Sometimes we look at certain chapters of our life and begin to think, that's my whole story. That's the story of my life. We say it in the midst of hard times, coronavirus times, times when we're stuck in a transition and we just want to get back to normal. Sometimes we say it in despair, that's the story of my life. But it's not. If your life isn't over, your story isn't finished. Maybe the opportunity is gone, the dream is done, but your life is not. The story God is writing is unfinished. Sometimes the difference between a sad ending and the next chapter is nothing more than the turn of a page. What if a turn of the page is coming? Nehemiah is the story of people who thought their story was finished. Their lives were filled with political upheaval, brokenness, prejudice, and battle. Their hearts were filled with discouragement, despair, fear, and worry. But God turned the page and wrote a new chapter. It was a season of life filled with the rubble of broken hopes and dreams, but it became a season of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. A turn of the page is coming. It's a new chapter of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. Don't miss the story God is writing.
I'm Charlie Stump, and this is my wife, Kathy. And we faced a very unexpected crisis on September 11th. And the thing that I want to emphasize to you as I share is that the power of broad-based prayer when you're facing any kind of a special need or a special situation, make sure you are referring to your prayer partners, to your loved ones, to your prayer groups in your church, and it will make a huge difference. And how that happened in my case is the fact that on September 11th, I suffered a cardiac arrest, no breathing, no circulation, no brain activity. From a human vantage point, one might consider such a person as deceased. And how long did that continue on, Kathy?
Well, you were given CPR at the golf course, and they kept that up until the medical team could defibrillate your heart, and then you were flown to Danville, but you stayed in that state of a coma for at least a week.
Yes, and it was after a week that a specialist told Kathy, my wife, that there was little, if any, chance that I would ever recover fully, that I would always be physically handicapped to some degree or other, and probably always handicapped with regard to speech and cognitive skills. And of course, all of that has miraculously changed. And I walk, and I talk, and I stand. Kathy, of course, has been at my side all through this. But we wanted to make sure, as we shared what God has brought to pass for us, that you are encouraged to refer to your teammates, your prayer partners, as you're facing any special situation, because you cannot imagine all the wonderful things that God wants to bring to pass, because you and your family, you and your fellow believers entrust a situation, trust a crisis, a situation over to Him, and believe God for absolutely great and marvelous things.
Hey, thank you so much, Charlie, for sharing a bit of your story. I join many in saying we are so grateful that your story is unfinished. And for the rest of you listening to me, make no mistake, just like Charlie, there will be times when the life that you want more than anything will be outside of your hands. Your story will not be written without some twists and turns and even a few seemingly dead-end moments. Our journey will not be finished without walking through the rubble of brokenness. In fact, you will face times. Times are coming so difficult that you cannot do it alone. But if you're not dead, then He's not done. And if He's not done, your story has a team. If you're a Christ follower, you have the very Spirit of God in you. He's breathed life into your dry bones so that you can join his life-giving team. But it's even more than that. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven with full access to the God who is your Father, your family. I mean, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the resurrection power, is available for you. Jesus is not only with you and for you, you are in him. I'm telling you, there's glory in your story. A turn of the page is coming. Your story is unfinished. We are on week number 7 of our series on the first half of the book of Nehemiah. And the book of Nehemiah is all about a group of people who thought their story was finished. Their lives were filled with political upheaval and brokenness, prejudice, battle, division. Their hearts were filled with discouragement and despair, fear and grief. Brokenness and rubble was the story of their life. But God turned the page and he wrote a whole new chapter of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. And that's what we're seeking, right? You know, our heart's desire to be part of a great story, to live our lives in such a way that we're sharing in a good story. This is Nehemiah's invitation to the people in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Now remember, if you've been joining us the last few weeks, he's been out for a late night stroll to saturate his soul in the rubble of Jerusalem. Sometimes lately, it feels like that's all I'm doing. Saturating my soul in the rubble of our culture, of our church, of people's lives, letting the brokenness of the church break my heart. For almost 3/4 of a year, the rubble of Jerusalem has filled Nehemiah's heart, his prayers. He's mourned and fasted and prayed for 4 months. And then he's traveled another 3 to 4 months from Susa to Jerusalem. And then he gets there and he has to see it for himself. So late at night, he goes for a walk and he just kind of sits in the midst of what has filled his prayers, the brokenness, the rubble. But don't miss this. The broken rubble has not drained his hope. The gracious hand of God is on him. He's heard the stories of Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den, how God brought Nebuchadnezzar low in his pride. And it's not unlikely that he's had conversations with Esther, the woman born for such a time as this. He's pondered the writings of Zechariah, like chapter 1, verse 3, where Zechariah writes, "Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, that I may return to you." And Zechariah 4, verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Nehemiah's dreamed of Haggai's words in chapter 2 being fulfilled. This is what the Lord Almighty says, "In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and what is desired by all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory." And the glory, you remember this from our very first week, "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, shalom, wholeness, fullness, redemption." In the midst of the rubble, in the midst of the brokenness, he doesn't lose hope. The word of God and the hand of God is far too real, far too present. So in verses 18 through 20, it says, "Then I told them," Nehemiah says, "then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. And they replied at once, 'Let's rebuild the wall.' So they began the good work. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. They mocked us. 'What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' they asked. And I replied, 'The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start building this wall. But you have no share. You have no place in the story of Jerusalem.'" See, if we want to have a share in God's good story, we need to join his good work. A good work leads to a good story. I want to share one of those good stories. I want to share in all kinds of good stories. I don't need to be the hero. I just want to have a part. In his book, What Good Is God?, Philip Yancey tells one of those good work stories. It was Afghanistan in the early 1970s, before the Russian occupation or the Taliban. At the time, the government allowed a small Christian church to serve in internationals who worked there. No Afghans were allowed in the church. A friend of Yancey's named Len organized a musical team of young people to tour countries in the Middle East, and really with some anxiety, trepidation, he accepted an invitation to extend the trip to Afghanistan for a concert in downtown Kabul. Len made the teenagers write out exactly what they would say from the stage. He had to prove everything. This is a strict Muslim government, he warned them. If you say the wrong thing, you could end up in prison. At the same time, jeopardize every Christian who lives in the country. Memorize these words and don't you dare stray from them when you're on stage. The teenagers listened kind of wide-eyed as he described the danger of even a slight misstep. The night of the concert in Kabul, almost 1,000 Afghans filled the hall and they spilled outside the open doors to listen. Everything was going as planned until one teenager on the team put down his guitar and he started improvising. He said, I'd like to tell you about my best friend, a man named Jesus, and the difference he's made in my life. From the side of the stage, Lynn is motioning wildly for him to stop, drawing his finger across his neck. But ignoring him, the teenager proceeded to give a detailed account of how God, through Christ, had transformed his life. I was practically beside myself, Lynn told Yancey. I knew the consequences, and I sat with my head in my hand just waiting for the sword to drop. And instead, the most amazing thing happened. The Minister of Cultural Affairs for Afghanistan stood and walked to the stage to respond. We've seen so many American young people come through this country, said most of them come for drugs. We have not seen nor heard from young people like you. God's love is a message my country needs. How thrilled I am, he said, to hear you. You're a model for the youth of Afghanistan to follow. I'd like to invite you to expand your tour so that you could visit every college in our country and also give the same message on Kabul radio. I will make it happen. Len was dumbfounded, but that night he gathered the group together. You heard what the man said, right? We're changing our tickets, of course, to lengthen our visit, and he wants you to give this same message, and you better not change a word. During the coming days, after each event, Afghan young people crowded around with questions. Tell me more about this Jesus. We know of him through the Quran. You speak of a personal relationship with God. Can you describe that? How does your faith change you? Some asked to pray with the teenagers. Nothing like it had ever happened in Afghanistan. On the last day, after an amazing tour, the teens met J. Christie Wilson. If you don't know him, he was a greatly honored man in Afghanistan and a Christian. He was born to missionary parents in Iran. He had spent 22 years in Afghanistan serving as a principal of a government high school, teaching English to the crown prince and the Afghan diplomats. He led the community Christian church, and he founded the school for the blind in Kabul. Wilson drove the teenagers to a strange kind of tourist spot, the only cemetery in Afghanistan where infidels, non-Muslims, could be buried. He walked with a group to the first ancient gravestone pitted with age. He gathered the teenagers around. He said, this man buried here, he worked here 30 years, a missionary for 30 years. He translated the Bible into the Afghan language. He said, not a single convert. And in this grave next to him, he pointed to the next one, lies the man who replaced him, along with his children who died here. He toiled for 25 years, and he baptized the very first Afghan Christian. As they walked among the gravestones, he told them stories of early missionaries, hard stories, seemingly little success, hard lives, and at times, very difficult deaths. At the end of the row, he stopped, he turned, he looked the teenager straight in the eye. And he said, for 30 years, one man moved rocks. That's all he did was move rocks. And then came his replacement, who did nothing but dig furrows. And then came another who planted seeds and others who watered. And now you kids are bringing in the harvest. Len said, it was one of the great moments of my life. I watched their faces as it suddenly dawned on these exuberant American teenagers that the amazing spiritual awakening they had just witnessed was just one step in a long line of faithful service stretching back over decades. It was one chapter, one page maybe, in a long chapter, in a good story. Today, some researchers would say that the second fastest growing church in the world is the Church of Afghanistan, right after Iran. So ask yourself right now, am I sharing my life in God's good work? Am I sharing my life in God's good work? That's the the rebuilding practice that we want to talk about today. The B, remember, is be still. The L is look for the rubble. The E is engage with expectancy. And the first S is share your life. Am I sharing my life in God's good work? Don't hear what I'm not saying. You don't have to go to Afghanistan or Iran or anywhere outside of your neighborhood to share your life in God's good work. You understand that, right? I simply use that story to cause us to imagine if God could do that in Afghanistan, what could he do in my neighborhood? If his story stretches from generation to generation, what story am I sharing right now? Whose good work am I building upon? I mean, my goodness, if I stopped to share the stories of the pioneers of Calvary, like Harvey and Artis Jensen and Ardith Frisbee, Bob McLaughlin, Becky Romig, I mean, though their lives are finished, we're actually still sharing in their unfinished story. Am I sharing my life in God's good work? This is really Paul's invitation in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. He says, tell those rich in this world's wealth to quit being so full of themselves and so obsessed with money, which is here today and gone tomorrow. Tell them to go after God, who piles on all the riches we could ever manage, to do good. Tell them to do good, to be rich in helping others, extravagantly generous. If they do that, they'll gain life that is truly life. Go after God. Do good. Gain life that's truly life. God shapes our hearts and he breathes life into our very spirits. And as he weaves his DNA into our souls, woven in is this desire to go after God and to do good. I mean, whether it's the good work of shaping your child's heart, or the good work of a friend walking us through a tough time, or the good work of mentoring someone who one day will outshine you, or the good work of sharing Jesus with a neighbor as you love them into the kingdom of God. See, that desire that you have to matter, to make a difference, to be a part of a great story, that's the whisper of God inviting you into his story. And at the same time, there are other voices, right? I mean, some of them are internal tapes that we play over and over again in our minds, words that we rehearse. You're no good, so how can you do good? God doesn't care about you. Go for the money. Settle for the comfort. And some of those voices are external, the Sanballats and Tobias in our life who laugh at our dreams and despise our stories. So for a few moments, I want to use our Nehemiah 3 list to talk about the people upon whom God will place his gracious hand. Because without his hand, I mean, what hope do we have? Early this morning, I couldn't sleep. And so about 5:30 in the morning, I was sitting out on our porch just looking out over the dark valley and rehearsing with God how much I need his hand. My wisdom isn't enough. My strategies aren't enough. Our resources aren't enough. We're not enough. God, we need your gracious hand. And Nehemiah says to the scoffers and the despisers, the God of heaven will help us succeed. In other words, as God writes our story, he also offers us his hand. Do you believe that God is willing to extend his hand to you? Listen, the gracious hand of God is for you. I don't care how messed up you are, the gracious hand of God is upon people with a broken past. Alice grew up in a Christian home, and when she went to college, she just kind of let loose. Sexual relationships with multiple people, guys she hardly knew. At one point, she was terrified that she might be pregnant. She was physically and emotionally sick with guilt and shame. She actually left school, just moved in with her current boyfriend. She was contemplating abortion and thought God must despise her as much as she despised herself. The next day, Alice came to see John Enser, a pastor in our conference. And a few moments into their conversation, she whispered these words, "I used to be a Christian, but it's over." And she went on to explain how she believed that her actions were wrong, that what she was contemplating was even worse, that she was beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. She could never be used by God. She'd already stopped going to church. How can I go there when I know what I've done? She'd stopped praying. I've ruined my life. She just wept in his office. Hey, there are so many Alices in the world. Racked by shame from so many different things. Pornography and addictions. Broken relationships. Just maybe just a whole bunch of little not measuring up moments all lined up together. I mean, sometimes it's stuff that we've done. Sometimes it's stuff done to us. And it's left us wondering, can God really love me? Could he ever forgive me? How could God use me? I'm not worthy. I'm disqualified. I didn't just do something bad. I am something bad. And honestly, I understand that. The strongest lie in my life that I've had to battle is the lie that my past has disqualified me from God's future. I mean, that lie just whispers in our ears, you're such a mess that not even God could use you. And then I read the Bible and I realize that every hero had a broken past. I mean, he looks at the garbage dump of my life and he sees treasures that nobody else can see. I mean, think about it. Rahab was a female pimp, and God looked in the garbage dump of her life and saw a brave ally and someone to be in the very family line of Jesus. Peter was a boastful, impetuous, cowardly fisherman. God looked in the dumpster of his life and saw the rock upon which he would build his church. And then there was Moses, my biblical mentor. He was an orally challenged shepherd with anger issues that led to 40 years on the run for a murder rap. All of them imperfect people with broken pasts, and they're all over the place in God's story. And they have a place on the wall in Nehemiah. They have a place in God's story. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. It says, Meremoth, the son of Uriah and grandson of Hakuz in some of your translations, they repaired the next section of wall. And then in verse 11 of chapter 3, it says, then came Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahath Moab, who repaired another section of the wall and the Tower of the Ovens. Now, in the book of Ezra, which really is kind of a companion to the book of Nehemiah, we find that these two people, Malchijah and Meremoth, were both leaders who had suffered either personal moral failure or had somehow been caught up in their family's moral failure. And the point is, they had a past, but they still had a place. See, even though I have a past, God's still given me a place. Even though you have a past, God has still given you a place. Man, Jesus is for us in our brokenness. He's not keeping his distance from your past or shaking his head at your damaged heart. And for some of us, that's so difficult to believe because the story you keep rehearsing, the one you're telling yourself, it just doesn't leave many pages for God with us in our mess. But I'm telling you, there he is. He has a place for you. He has a chapter for you. In fact, if you think back, I bet God has even used some broken people in your story. So ask yourself the question, am I letting my past story keep me from a turn of the page? I mean, what if God's ready to write a whole new chapter? You know who else gets God's gracious hand? His hand is upon the people in the margins of life. Look at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 12. It says, Shalom, son of Halohesh, and his daughters repaired the next section. Now, every culture has its seemingly insignificant people, even the cultures of God's people. It's simple prejudice and pride, and yet God always sees through the places where our eyes stop. He sees the heart. And so often, you know this, he uses people that we overlook. I mean, well, why does God point out that a man was building with his daughters? Doesn't even mention their names. And it's the only place where women are mentioned in the account. Years ago, Lynn and I had the opportunity to go to Israel. And we're on a long overnight flight. And I'd get up as often as I could to walk around the plane. And this particular time, it was early in the morning. I was standing near one of the galley areas. And nearby, a group of Orthodox Jewish men were praying. They'd raised a number of the window shades. And they were in the midst of their morning prayers. Prayer shawls were around their waists and scriptures were tied to their foreheads and their arms. And one prayer they were praying was a prayer of thanksgiving. Literally, it included these words. Thank you, God, that you did not make me a woman or a Gentile. Now, why did they pray this way? Because women and Gentiles, from their perspective, are people in the margins of life. Some of you know what the margins of life are all about. You know them all too well. The margins are the blank spaces on the side of the page that keep words from falling off the edge of the story. You might write a note in the margins sometimes, but for the most part, you don't even notice them. Margins are the shoulder of the road on the journey of life. You pull over in the margins when you're lost or broken down. Have you ever felt like you were living in the margins? I know that's one of the things going on during this corona season, is that so many people feel like they're living in the margins. You feel unimportant and unnoticed and maybe even unloved. But listen to me, Jesus was born in the margins. He knows your story. He sees you. He knows your name. He doesn't just go to the marginalized. He changes the margins. He brings the margins of life to the center of his attention. He sees you. You're not forgotten. You're not unnoticed. You're not unloved. Every time you feel marginalized, just stop a moment and remember, he sees you. In fact, some of God's best stories are written in the margins of life. You know what? One of the hidden gifts of this corona season, I believe it with all my heart, is that God is inviting us in our isolation to get our eyes on him, regardless of how marginalized we feel, to keep him at the center of our attention. And finally, God's gracious hand is upon people who dive into the dung gate. Look at verse 14. It says, the dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, the leader of the Beth Hakerem district. He rebuilt it, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. I'll just take a moment. Can you imagine getting the dung gate assignment? You're thinking, well, what's the dung gate? Well, let me just say, dung is not a Hebrew word for beautiful. The dung gate was the dung gate. This was the place where everybody brought their waste, their junk, and they dumped it in the valley of Hinnom. Do you ever feel like you got a dung gate assignment? Well, one of those, I'll do anything you want me to do, God, except that dirty place or that broken person that nobody else wants. And then the voice of God comes. Hey, Dan, will you rebuild the poop gate? Well, gee, I don't know, God, but I'll tell you what, I'll pray about it, which is code for not unless God himself shows up and makes me do it. But here's the deal. I think so often when God is looking for the hero of his next chapter, he goes back to his list to see what we did with our dung gate assignments. We all get them. So here's the question you should ask yourself. Am I willing to get my hands dirty? Am I willing to get my hands dirty? Because whether it's getting your hands dirty or taking on a posture of surrender and brokenness or just rolling up your sleeves and getting to work, the story that God is writing, the story is going to cost you. The story God is writing in our lives is filled with grace, but it will cost us all we have, and it's worth every penny. In the late 90s, God gave Karen Bennett and five of her friends a broken heart for inner city kids in one of the roughest sections of Atlanta. Inner city Atlanta was, in essence, their rubble. It was their broken down Jerusalem. Karen was a 23-year-old with a great job, but the emptiness she saw in the eyes of these kids was just too much for her to ignore. It just broke her heart. She and her friends decided to create a safe place for kids in the midst of a drug-infested inner-city war zone, a church for kids in an old nightclub. They needed $2,000 a month to rent the building, which might as well have been $2 million, because when they put all their money together, the six of them had about $52. So they started going around to churches and nonprofit organizations, but nobody would jump on board, and everybody kind of scoffed at their dream. But Karen wouldn't give up, and so she called a meeting, and when the six of them came together, Andy Stanley shares her story in his book, Visionarian. He writes, it ended up that my staff and I got together that night, and we just talked about it. It was one of those nights that we just had to be honest with ourselves. Was this what we were going to do, or was this just one of those things that we were going to be talking about until we were 40 or 50 years old? So we decided that we're going to take a chance, because every once in a while, you have to do that. And so the next day, she said, we went to our landlords and we handed in the leases on our apartments. And 2 weeks later, the six of them moved into the abandoned nightclub to live because they couldn't afford to pay the rent for their nightclub and their apartments. Well, you know, everyone thought they were crazy. I mean, the place had no showers. The closest restroom was four blocks away at a Hardee's. There was no heat or air conditioning. All it had was 17-inch sewer rats. Each week, they deposited their paychecks in the ministry account, took out $20 for personal expenses. On weekends, they went door-to-door meeting kids. They made over 4,000 personal visits every week. And at the time that Stanley wrote his book, Karen and her staff, now of 16, were serving 1,000-plus kids and 200-plus teens. But they paid a price. Their building was broken into over 70 times. Karen was mugged multiple times. Three of her staff were beaten by teens who attended one of their services. Two of the first kids who came were murdered. And their very first funeral that Karen did was for one of her own staff. And Karen's response to all of this, these words, listen. She said, if you decide that what God is asking you to do with your life is just too much on you, and it's just a little too inconvenient, then you will never see the miracles he has for you. The story God is writing in our lives is filled with grace. His gracious hand is upon us, but it'll cost us everything that we have. And listen to me, it's worth every penny. There are two groups in Nehemiah 13, in Nehemiah chapter 2 and chapter 3, two groups who didn't share in the story that God was writing through the leadership of Nehemiah. In verse 5 of chapter 3, we come across the nobles of Tekoa. It says the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work. And then, of course, back to Nehemiah chapter 2, we run into Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And it says, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? They said. Are you rebelling against the king? They asked. I replied, the God of heaven will help us succeed. We as servants will start rebuilding this wall, but you have no share, no legacy, no heritage in Jerusalem. The nobles of Tekoa would not put their shoulders to the work, and the rulers of the region didn't want to give up control. The political leaders wanted power, and the nobles of Tekoa wanted comfort. Comfort and control, power and pleasure. It's a selfie lifestyle run amok. And I'm telling you, I see this time and time and time again, over and over and over and over. The church for which Jesus died, we opt for comfort and control. And the comfort of religious freedom has become more important to us than surrendering to spiritual faithfulness. We don't need religious freedom to be spiritually faithful. Faithfulness is not holding the fort. It's storming the gates of hell. It's giving our lives for our neighbors. The complete surrender of our lives is not radical Christianity. It's the baseline minimum. When I look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and 3, when I read the unfinished story that God is writing, it becomes painfully clear that while God loves to use the broken, and he loves to use those in the margins of life and those willing to get their hands dirty, those who are available and willing to sacrifice, those who will not repent and chase God with all their hearts, those who will not abandon comfort and surrender control, they'll miss his story. I shared at Flood last week, and again in my Dean News, a letter from the Church of Iran to the Church of America. The Church of Iran has no buildings, no facilities, no Sunday morning worship, no seminaries, lots of persecution. And it's the fastest growing Christian church in the world today, a million strong. Back in the 70s, there were about 500 Christians converted from Islam. Today, a million plus strong. Listen to just a little bit of the conclusion of the letter. They write these words. They say, we don't have the freedom that you have in America, but I'll tell you this. I'll take the Iranian Islamic regime over democratic freedom any day, and I mean that, he wrote. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is breathing on the persecution that we're enduring as disciples of Jesus in Iran, and the gospel is sweeping through our country with more might and power than COVID-19. Iranians are going to crowd out the sea of glass in heaven. We're going to need a lot of seats at the table at the wedding feast. So lean in, he writes. We love you. The Church of Iran says to the Church of America, we're cheering you on. You have the freedom to preach the gospel where you are. We don't. We'd really hate to see you squander your rights for anything less than eternity. So get your eyes on the King and his kingdom coming, and keep them there. We love you. We're for you. The church in Iran is praying for you. We're on the same team.
and we'll see you in eternity. See, God's writing a good story. And more than anything, as your pastor, as your friend, as a part of the story that God is writing at Calvary, just say this, don't miss the turn of the page. Why don't you pray with me? Father God, I just say thank you right now for the Church of Iran, for the incredible privilege that you give us of being a part of a team that stretches so far beyond Central PA. It stretches beyond Central PA in region and geography. It stretches beyond 2020 in time and scope. God, there's a story that you're writing, and we just want to be part of it. So, Father God, I pray with all my heart, Holy Spirit, would you breathe into the dry bones of every person listening? Would you pour out living water on dry, thirsty ground? Would you just speak into the hearts of those who feel broken, like their past has taken away their place, has closed the book on their story? God, would you speak new hope into their hearts? God, I pray that you would make it so very clear to the people living in the margins that they're at the center of your attention, that they are not unnoticed or ignored, that they are not unloved. You see them. You know their names. God, I pray for every person who feels like they've been given a dung gate assignment. That they have a neighbor who hates them or somebody they're trying to love who just so often seems unlovable. God, I pray that you would encourage them in this moment. That you're writing a story, and maybe right now it feels like they're one of those early missionaries in Afghanistan and they're never going to see success. But God, would you encourage their hearts to let them know that they're part of a greater story? And Father God, I don't just pray for the Church of Iran. I pray that we would be more like the Church of Iran. That we would be all in. That we would be willing to sacrifice everything we have, surrender everything that we have for the story that you want to write in through our lives. Jesus, thank you for your example. Thank you for loving us in such an amazing way. Holy Spirit, thank you for the strength and the power that you give us that flows right from the storehouses of Father God. I pray that you would work in and through us as we seek to share the story, share in the story that you've given us. It's such an amazing story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.